Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21 this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn there, Acts 21. There's a good bit of scripture I want to cover today, so hang on, you know, get ready. We're going to work through a good section here and going to end up kind of in the middle of Acts 22. So as you get there, let me orient you to where we are. We've been working through the book of Acts for quite some time, and if you haven't been with us or you're new today, let me say one hello. Hello to those at the downtown campus. We've been making our way through watching Paul, and now Paul is in Jerusalem. And so we're in a section of Scripture where things are really kind of moving quickly with Paul now in Jerusalem through many of his missionary journeys, planting churches. He's finally back in Jerusalem where he's wanted to be. He's finally back in Jerusalem where a lot of his friends and other church leaders have discouraged him from going, worried that when Paul ends up in Jerusalem that something's going to happen to him, that he might be arrested, that he might be hurt. And so Paul is finally in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church leaders are thrilled to see him. They embrace him. They enjoy the stories of what Paul has been sharing about how the church has grown all out through Asia. There's also a concern that Paul's been teaching in a way that hasn't been tied and pointed towards the traditions and the observances that he's grown up as a Jew and what the Israelites still hold on to very, you know, very firmly. That Paul has been kind of teaching not towards the Old Testament and all the laws and regulations, but Christ has been teaching towards, Paul's been teaching towards Christ. And that's actually true, that Paul has been preaching throughout the area about the sufficiency of Jesus, and that if a Gentile, or really anyone, would place their faith in a Jewish Messiah as their Lord and Savior, that they would become something even more complete, even something more whole. They'd become Christian. This is what Paul's been teaching. And so they're not completely wrong in their concern that Paul hasn't been as ardent about the Old Testament. But this is the concern, is he's now in Jerusalem with many people zealous about the law, about the observances, and the plan that James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, brings to Paul, it's like, hey, I want to help your credibility out. I want to show everybody that you're still true to the traditions that are still valuable and that we still cherish. And so I want you to go into the temple. I want you to do something very Jewish. I want you to help four men finish their Nazarite vow, and I want you to pay for their sacrifices. I want you to shave your head with them. And that will show everybody that you're still one of us. You're still with us in that way. And so that's where our passage picks up this morning. Paul is going into the temple, and this sacrificial purification ritual with these Nazarites is finishing, and it starts in verse 26 is where we pick up today. So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each one of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously slain Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was stirred up, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander approached, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. Since he was not able to get a reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mass of people followed, yelling, "Get rid of him." And he was about to be brought into the barracks. Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" He replied, "You know how to speak Greek? aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt some time ago and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness? Paul said, I am a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people. After he had given permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand to the people. Where there was a great hush, he addressed them in Aramaic. So, we're going to pause right there. So, Luke records that there were Jews in Asia who saw Paul, right? And they were in the crowd. And we know this from watching and kind of reading through Acts that there has been this Jewish opposition to Paul really everywhere he's gone. He has been run out of town multiple times. There have been plots against his life. And so now we're getting a sense that there's some that have had this experience with Paul over the years of his teaching and travels, that they are now in Jerusalem and they see Paul and they begin to recognize him. And they're likely there because it's Pentecost. Pentecost is one of those festival holidays where you would make a pilgrimage from wherever you were into Jerusalem. And interesting enough, Pentecost is a celebration of the giving of the law, the Torah, to Moses at Mount Sinai. So it's a strategic charge that they bring against Paul at this moment that Paul is teaching against the law, right? Against Moses, right? So there's something he's saying right there. And then not only that, Paul is accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the temple in Jerusalem, it had a series of courts that kind of concentrically worked out. And the Gentiles were allowed within the temple courts in the furthest court from the center, from the Holy of Holies. That's the court that they could be in. It's also the court where they were buying and selling sacrifices. That's also the place where Jesus turns over the tables and says, my Father's house is a house of prayer, right? It was in the court of Gentiles where that was happening. And to move any further towards the Holy of Holies, into the center of the temple, was to then move into the court of Israel, to the court of women, the court of men. It would get more exclusive the further that you went in. Fewer and fewer people could get closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. And so the charge against Paul is that he's brought a Gentile into the courts of Israel, which was, you'd be subject to death. If you were to do that. If someone were to cross into those courts, they were forbidden, and death was a possibility. So that's this next charge. That's what they begin to, they say, Paul has brought someone Greek into the, and that's all it took, right? It's like the crowd turned into a mob. And they grab Paul, they beat Paul. They're about to kill Paul. When this unrest makes its way to the Roman guard, who is in charge of keeping the peace. The commander, centurion, soldiers make their way into the temple, right? They take the crowd and kind of squelch the opposition. They're trying to find out what's going on, right? Paul's beaten. They can't really get good information. So they just grab Paul. So they had to carry him out. They take Paul out, and it's in this moment where Paul turns to the commander and says, hey, may I ask you something? And the commander immediately picks up something that Paul is speaking formal Greek to him, which is like, why do you know this? This is a kind of an upper echelon kind of language dialect. It's not that people didn't know Greek, but the way Paul is speaking Greek to the commander, he knows that he's not just an ordinary person. He's not some Egyptian, he thinks, that is a thug and criminal assassin, right? This is not who you are. And Paul says, no, I'm an important man. I'm from an important place. I'm a Roman citizen. And I ask you, can I turn and speak to the crowd? And the commander lets him. Now, I just want to pause just for a moment and go, like, if you were Paul and you had been beaten within the inch of your life, is this a moment where you just call it a day? There's something happening here in Paul. And what I would ask you to do, like, you're going to go home later and you may jump into a life group and a discussion. I'd love for you to talk about what's in Paul right now and how he begins to craft this story and what he begins to say next and how we learn about Paul and even sharing your own faith and those moments where you feel uncomfortable, those moments where there's conflict and opposition. I mean, Paul, Paul could have just left, and we would all been grateful for that, that he had survived and lived another day. But Paul turns to the commander and says, can I speak to them? Can I share something with them? And then Paul begins to speak, and he begins to talk about how he's just like them. Let me show you this. Acts 22, starting in verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in Aramaic, they became even quieter. He continued, I am a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our ancestral law. I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. After I received letters from them to the brothers, I traveled to Damascus and arrested those who were there to bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. All right, let's pause. So do you hear it? How is Paul opening this address? How is he speaking to them? Paul is saying, I am just like you. I am one of you. I am you. Paul is creating in his story a common ground. He is going back, right, to the beginning. He's letting them know who he was and how he is just like them. And not just like them. Paul is saying this like, I am a Jew of Jews. I have been born into the Jewish family. I have not only that, but I grew up in Jerusalem. I trained under the very famous Rabbi Gamaliel. You can read about him. He actually shows up in Acts chapter 5. Paul was trained and educated in the Torah. He even knows the temple leadership. There's not many people in this crowd who could say that they know the whole council of elders, the Sanhedrin, that they've interacted and been given a direct command by the high priest himself. So Paul is setting himself up in this very unique place. And it wasn't just that Paul was skeptical of the way, right, of this Jewish Christian Jesus movement of Jesus being the Messiah. He wasn't just skeptical. Paul had been charged and commissioned to go out and to pursue and punish anyone who would say something other than what the Old Testament had always held on to in the religious leaders' view. Right? Anything. There was a detour that Paul was commissioned. Paul has the background. He has the pedigree. He has the training. He persecuted Christians and all of that. All of that led to this moment where he encountered Jesus. All of it led right up to Jesus. Verse 6, as I was traveling and approaching Damascus, about noon, an intense light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I said, what should I do, Lord? The Lord told me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything that you have been assigned to do. Since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and went into Damascus. And someone named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, who had a good reputation with all the Jews living there, came and stood by me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And in that very hour, I looked up and saw him. And he said, the God of our ancestors has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the words from his mouth, since you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. After I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him telling me, hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. But I said, Lord, They know that in the synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you imprisoned and beaten. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I stood there giving approval and guarding the clothes of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this point. Then they raised their voices shouting, wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live. So Paul shares his conversion story. He begins to walk into it saying, verse 7, that a risen Jesus, a crucified and raised Jesus, spoke to him on the road to Damascus, verse 7. Verse 11, Paul says, in all of my zeal for the law, verse 11, he says, I ended up being the one that was blind. Verse 16, Ananias, a devout Jewish man, instructed me to get up and be baptized. Now, know this, in this culture, baptism was generally held in a category of ceremonies for people converting from Gentile to Judaism. It was a conversion ceremony for those outside the Jewish faith. And now Paul is saying, I was commanded to be baptized even as a Jew. In other words, he's saying that there's something about this general revelation and restart for all Jews, that every Jew needs this same experience. Every Jew needs to start over. And verse 18, then praying right here in the temple, Jesus again speaks to Paul and says to him, go, I will send you to the Gentiles. And it was at that statement where the crowd goes wild. It wasn't that Jesus was Lord, right? It wasn't that he had to be baptized. But it's this moment where he says, go, I will send you to the Gentiles, that the crowd goes wild. Why? Right, what's happening? How do you get that far into a really incredible story, life-changing conversion experience? And it's this moment where Paul says, I was commissioned by the Lord himself to go to the Gentiles, that they said, enough. We can't have any more. When Paul shares that he's been sent to the Gentiles, for the crowd, it feels like a betrayal. It feels like Paul has switched teams. I watch a little bit of sports. I'll pay a little bit attention to whatever the most relevant sports storyline is. And we had a really good one a few months ago during the college football playoffs. And if you're a college football fan, you probably know this story. But Lane Kiffin, coach of Ole Miss, in the middle of Ole Miss's best season that they've had in 60 years, with Ole Miss in the playoffs, competing for the national championship, Lane Kiffin takes another job, leaves Ole Miss, goes to LSU. Overnight, the hero became like a national villain. You know, everybody was just kind of chomping at the bit. Everybody was feeling this deep sense of betrayal. Overnight, a rivalry was started. I don't typically watch Ole Miss or LSU. I'm watching that game this year when they play. Like, I'm curious, like, what is the outworking of this kind of hurt and sense of betrayal? And we feel this, right? We know this on some level when there's this sense of like, they're one of us and now they've switched teams. They've gone someplace else. Imagine being a part of a people group that had been subject to foreign rulers and unspeakable practices, centuries of persecution, of exile, of shame at the hands of outsiders, right? Fostering and creating the storyline of us versus them, which had become part of their religious and national identity. Israel was God's chosen people, and the world was everything that was wrong and broken and waiting to be judged rightly. And now Paul, one of theirs, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a champion of Israel, had been sent, Paul said, to embrace the enemy. This is where Paul, the oppressor, right? The pagan idolaters, those that were unclean, the immoral. And he had been charged, Paul had been charged to embrace the enemy by the Lord himself, the Jewish long-awaited for Messiah. They couldn't take anymore. That was just too much. This was just more than they could possibly take. And at a holiday where Israel is celebrating their religious freedom and God giving them the very law of God and kind of bringing them out of Egypt, it's as if Paul is saying, I've been sent back to rescue Egypt. And they're like, what are you saying? How's that possible? How could you go that direction? The crowd heard it for themselves. In this moment, Paul is who they thought he was. That God is going outside, right, of the family, right, to those and bringing people in. I mean, this isn't a very undeserving category of people that Paul is reaching out to. And isn't that the same thing that Jesus was accused of? Wasn't that the charges over him too? I mean, he dines with sinners and tax collectors. He allows a prostitute to be in his presence. How does God go to somebody so undeserving? Jesus told a story right in line with this sense of hurt and sense of betrayal. And it's a story that you've heard before, but it's in Luke chapter 15, and it's a story about a father and two sons. And we know it as the story of the prodigal. And in the story that you're familiar with, there's a younger son who asks his father for his inheritance. And that was something that happened when a father died, but it was a big moment of dishonor to ask for your father's property and estate before he had passed. And the younger son asks, and the father gives it to him. And you know how the story goes. The younger son leaves, spends time in a foreign land, squanders all of the resources on wild and reckless living. Jesus says this younger son comes to his senses and decides to return home, hoping only that his father would take him in as a servant, just as a hired hand. And as this young man is returning home, the father sees him, runs to him, throws his arms around him, kisses him on the neck, puts a ring on his finger and a robe on him, and just declares that there's got to be a celebration because my son has come home. And we love that story. But that's not the only son in the story. And Jesus is telling Luke 15 in the story about the prodigal to the religious leaders in Israel because there's another son involved. There's an elder brother. There's the firstborn. And when Jesus tells the story about this grace that God would extend, this, and he's telling it to the religious leaders, he's revealing how the religious leaders in their devotion to God have actually feel superior now. That in all the good things that they've done, they've actually entered into their own kind of lostness. That they're blind in their goodness to their own betrayal. Here's what Jesus says in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came near the house. He heard music and dancing, and so he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Verse 28, then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You know, the younger brother, his sins are easy to see. Right? It's classic human failure, right? This is the one who blows up their marriage. This is the one that gets revealed in an addiction. This is the one who tells a lie and loses reputation and position. Like, we know that story. We've lived that story. But the elder brother is tougher to see. Right on the outside, this one's admired. His lostness is more difficult to kind of put your finger on because he never left. He's still there. He's been obeying. He's been smart, not reckless. But when confronted with the Father's joy, right, out of him comes resentment. Out of him comes bitterness. This is the same sentiment that is kind of rising up in the crowd around Paul. And if you don't understand how the crowd and even us today are elder brother-ish, we will also get rid of Paul. So how do we begin to look at this? Where do we begin to see this? Verse 29, the elder brother says, look, I've been slaving many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, right? Even though the younger son wants to come home only as a hired hand or a slave, the older son who never left feels as if he is a slave. And something has happened within him where it's in his obedience, right? His duty has become a burden. And now he's looking at himself and he's saying, what about me? God, what do I get because of the way I've stayed home? What do I get because of the way I've obeyed you? In his goodness, right? In his service, right? His service has become a slavery. And what builds in the elder son and the elder daughter is bitterness. I'm here doing it. I'm the one sacrificing. What's in it for me? What's my reward? When is this going to pay off? And the elder son has forgotten that being in the presence of the Father is its own reward. That there's something more that needs to be received, something more that needs to be gained. Verse 30, but when this son of yours, the elder brother says to the father, when this son of yours came home, really, he doesn't even say when my brother, right? The father keeps saying, well, when your brother, we had to celebrate for your brother. And he's like, oh, when your son, right? You can hear it in this language, this difficulty. He's devoured your assets and now he's going to get more. The elder brother cannot see his connection to his younger brother, this son of yours, because this elder brother is dealing in this category of scarcity. That there are only so many blessings, that there's only so often there's celebrations. And if someone is going to get added here, then that means there's going to be less for me. Right? It's this idea of scarcity, that he can't see his own need. And the grace and kindness and goodness. And his goodness has created a morality in which he is thinking that that's his standing of acceptance. His goodness has created a platform in which he can kind of look around at others and go like, man, they're just not living it up and doing their part. But gospel people are thrilled when one more person gets added to the party because we relive the same miracle that saved our own lives. The same grace revisits us again when we see somebody else's life also changed. Jesus is telling the story to Israel's religious leaders, asking, can you rejoice in the work that God is doing? Can you celebrate the return of your brother after all he's done? And as the elder brother is questioning, right, his place in the family, I love, probably my favorite words in the whole story is verse 31, where the father turns to the son and says, you have always been with me. Everything I have has always been yours. Paul stands up in this crowd and he says, I was just like you. I was you. I was the elder brother of elder brothers. And then I met Christ. I met I met the true elder brother. I met the one who actually, the elder brother that left home and came to the foreign land and rescued me where I was and saved me. And Paul is giving this charge, right, that if you can't catch what God is doing by growing the family, if you can't see what God is doing, and through grace, God becoming bigger, if it becomes about you and what you deserve and your goodness and your acceptance, you make God smaller, and that's a God you won't worship, that you'll miss out. And this is the challenge for us, that if we don't see the platform of our own goodness, if we take the grace that has been handed down into our lives that we've experienced that has changed us and turn it in to some way in which we now feel superior or beyond or outside others that still need grace, we will also get rid of Paul. They couldn't handle the message because they were confronted with their own sense of self-righteousness and how they had been justifying their lives for so long, and now Paul's coming and pointing to Jesus, and like, man, your righteousness will be even greater, and your justification will be even more sure by the free work of what Christ has done for you. Paul says, he's done it for me. Has he done it for you? Are you still skeptical of those that are outside? Have you built for yourself a platform to just be frustrated and annoyed? Have you taken the work and accomplishments and even convictions and morals that have begun to build up into your life and they're actually working against you now when it comes to seeing the gospel move forward and seeing your life move towards somebody else who's yet to be in the family of God? Have you felt sent and charged to go to see the family of God expand and extend? Do you know your neighbor, your coworker, the one in the cubicle next to you, the student that sits next? Like, do you sense this idea? And you're like, oh, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's not that we take sin lightly. Grace doesn't take sin lightly. Grace takes the cross seriously. And when you know what Christ has done, when it's changed Paul's life, it can change yours. And it can change the people around you. And there's a world around us, church, that needs grace and the gospel so that they can be part of the family that God is creating. Let's pray. Help us to know this morning that what Christ did on the cross is not only enough, but must reach the undeserving around the world. And if we don't see our own lostness, then we're really lost. Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for Paul's courage, his conviction, even in the middle of really incredible difficulty, to stand and to preach a message of grace and to share the gospel. Grace didn't create for Paul a new platform of convictions and morality, of accumulating good works and good things that separated him from other people. Grace actually exposed his deep need and how you had rescued him and saved him. And grace actually sent him and moved him closer to the people around him. God, may we be a church and a people ready to move closer. God, tear down any platforms of self-righteousness, but to be turned outward with a message of grace that has changed our life and will change others. God, if there's any elements of the elder brother in our heart this morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just begin to reveal those, that we might confess those places where we have been annoyed or distant, unable to celebrate and rejoice If there's bitterness and resentment that has begun to creep into our lives, Holy Spirit, would you just begin to bring those into the light? And in doing so, may we experience your grace new again. And may it turn us outward. May we enjoy the things that you enjoy, Father. May we be part of the family that we've been included into to see others also join this amazing story of the gospel and the way it's working and changing lives all around us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.